Well, natural to our human way of thinking is that we would desire to go through this earthly life with an absolute minimum number of difficulties, right? We would like to feel no pain, no fear, no discouragement. We would like to experience no loss, encounter no difficulties, shed no tears. We would like our circumstances to always be rosy and comfortable, and the length of our days to be full of happiness and merriment and fulfillment, void of all loss and all hurt. That's part of the way we think. It's the fabric of the way we think. Some go so far, many go so far, as to make an idol out of that, to make an idol out of worldly happiness and living in turn in something akin to complete terror of anything that would cause them trial or affliction. I think it's very safe to say that according to the most popular sentiment and the most common worldview, we should desire no problems, no difficulties, no trials. But the Word of God is countercultural once again in that. The Word of God tells us that is not the way it will be. And listen, it tells us that it's not the way that is best. The New Testament in particular is replete with teaching that our lives as Christians will not be like that. James tells us in the second verse of his epistle, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials, various trials," he says. James says, when, not if. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter," and he says, "various trials." That Greek word there, translated various, means multicolored, variegated, various. In other words, he's saying that the biblical reality is that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to face trials and afflictions, and they're going to come to us in various colors. In other words, in various forms and in various fashions. There may be trials of persecution from others. We'll face some of that as believers. There may be economic trials that come into our lives, financial trials. There may be trials with our health or with the health of those we love. They may be trials in our relationships. They may be trials imposed upon us that come down upon us from those who rule over us, even our own government. And so on and so on. You and I are going to have trials as we walk through this life. How then are we to respond to trials? James tells us we're to count it all joy when we come into trials. Paul tells us in Romans 5, we exalt in hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." I remember as a young Christian, and probably most of you can identify with this, I read those passages that I just read to you with a little bit of speculation, really. You know, reading those as a new Christian, as a young Christian, my thinking was, is that right? Really? Can that be? We exalt in our tribulations? Really? I mean, it sounded really to me like a bit of unrealistic religious piety, religious hyperbole. We're to count it all joy and greatly rejoice when we come into trials. How is that joyful? Well, each of those writers, James, Peter, and Paul, inerrantly inspired by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, not only tell you to rejoice in your trials, but they tell us why. They tell you why to do that. It's because those trials work a spiritual growth a sanctifying process in our lives that's far more important than our temporal earthly happiness. It's worth reading what they say. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter multicolored trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing." Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says something very similar in Romans 5, and he says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So, Scripture is very clear about this. Men who themselves went through intense trials and wrote scriptures for us are very clear about this. Contrary to what our flesh desires, Scripture tells us that we must think rightly about trials. God uses them as a refining fire to shape us into the very image of Christ Himself. He uses trials to draw us closer to Himself. And the message of Scripture is that is what is eternally important. And that is far more precious than any earthly treasure that we may have. And we need to understand, when afflictions and trials come upon our lives, we need to understand this too. It's not that God is surprised. Our trials don't catch God off guard. And listen, God's plans are not interrupted by our trials, as if, oh boy, now I'm going to have to change my plans. He's going through a trial. This isn't what I plan. No, he's planned this. His plans aren't interrupted by what we go through. In fact, He allows those trials, and He actively brings those trials to be in our lives for the very highest purpose of drawing us closer to Him, closer to Christ. So those are foundational truths, biblical truths. Yes, brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll have trials. And you're to think rightly about those trials and see that God is using those for your good. Now, what I want to talk today about then is this. I think more even on a more fundamental level even, or even a more rubber hits the road level, how is it then that we are to respond to trials? What are some biblical principles to guide us as we walk through trials? What are some basic principles to help us walk through the refining fires of a trial? Well, Psalm 31 is going to lead the way for us this morning. So turn there with me to Psalm 31. I know it's been a while since we've been in John. We'll get back to John, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months, but I want to take this morning and look at Psalm 31. We're going to look at this entire psalm this morning, and I know it's a single message with 24 verses, but the idea here is this. I want you to see all this psalm together at one time, and I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see the big principles that David prays through here, because these are things that will anchor your heart and drive the way you respond to life and the trials it brings. This is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see in this psalm four principles to guide us as we walk through the trials that life brings. Four principles to guide you as you walk through the trials that life brings. This psalm was written by David. We don't know the circumstances of David's life that led him to pen this psalm, the specific circumstances in which he pen this psalm, it's clear. I read this psalm to you last week. It's clear just from the psalm itself that David was under a very intense trial, seemingly somewhat of a prolonged trial. The commentators that write about this psalm speculate, of course, as to what event in David's life led him to pen this psalm. But as is the case in many of the psalms, there's no clear answer. We just don't know for sure. One writer, I think, very wisely commented. He said, "It's perhaps quite as well that we have no settled season mentioned, or we might have been so busy applying it to David's case as to forget its suitability to our own." I think that's well said. I think that's very true, because you shouldn't take and isolate the principles here as if they only applied to certain types of trials. The principles we find here being applied by David are applicable to every trial we go through in this life. The question is, what do you do when trials hit? What do you do when you're overwhelmed and you don't understand and you don't know the way? What do you do when trials hit and there are more questions than there are answers? Here's the first principle to guide you as you walk through trials. You must prayerfully reaffirm that God is the one in whom you depend and in whom you trust. That's principle number one. You must prayerfully reaffirm that God is the one in whom you depend and in whom you trust. And I know that seems very obvious to you, but I'm going to work on an assumption that you're a lot like I am. And I realize that's not good, that you're a lot like me in some ways, but that's the way it goes. What I mean is this: it's common to humanity, common even to Christian humanity, that when trials hit us, we tend to focus on the wrong things. We can tend to focus on how we ourselves can get through the trial. Or we can tend to start focusing on any number of perceived solutions to the trial, how we can get through the trial. Or even other people that would help us get through the trial. Just to help you think about that, for an example, in these days of so much uncertainty as to where our country is headed, and the fear and inner turmoil even that some of you feel over this next election, if you're not careful, you'll find yourself placing your trust in some political candidate. And all of a sudden, you find yourself focused on trusting in a man. And God almost becomes a secondary thought. Or maybe you're sick and you place all your trust in a doctor or in medicine. And not to discount the value of those things, but no, what you must do when trials come is this: you must run to God and you must fall on your knees and bow your heart and say, "Heavenly Father, I know I'm completely dependent on you and I trust you." Notice what David says at the very opening of this psalm as he prays to God. Verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me." Notice again, as is common with David, he addresses God by the name Lord in all caps in our English translation. That tells us it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. We've talked about the significance of that name, Yahweh, before. It's the name that God gave Moses, that Moses was to use to describe God to the Israelites as God was about to deliver them from bondage in Egypt in Exodus 3. The name Yahweh is the name, it's the name of our God that depicts Him, that represents Him as the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, the God of our deliverance. It's the name used of God in Deuteronomy 31, where Moses says to the Israelites, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord, Yahweh, your God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He's the promise-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God. It's the name used of God in Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, is for me. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? Verse 8, it's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Well, you look through this psalm, and one thing you notice, one thing that jumps out at you in the Hebrew, is that God uses that name, Lord, Yahweh, 9 times in 24 verses. And he begins the entire psalm, the entire prayer, with this immediate outpouring of his trust. This is the first thing he says: it's in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let the storm of the trial howl as it may, I trust you for this. I'm completely dependent on you for this. I'm not going to run to anything else. I'm not going to run to anyone else but to you. He goes right to the Lord of the universe and he says, you're my hope. I'm dependent on you and I'm fine with that and I know I can trust you. You read through this psalm and you understand the circumstances of David's life and various times of his life, and you understand he's praying this psalm in the sense of, Lord, my world seems to be falling apart before my very eyes, but I trust you. And this is not something David does only at the beginning of his trial. This ultimate trust in God is the ongoing refrain of his heart. It's the focus that he knows he must return to throughout the trial. We see it all down through the psalm. Look down at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in Yahweh. It's just a powerful, powerful expression of trusting God and of the recognition that trusting ultimately in anything else is idolatry. He's manifesting a purity of heart that his whole heart is set apart to the Lord, and his trust in the Lord is full, complete, and he seeks no other alternatives to that. In other words, he's not hedging his bet with some other hope. It's not like, oh yeah, God, I trust you, but you know, kind of. It's just lip service. No, it's every ounce of his heart. He says, I've separated myself from all of that, and I trust in the Lord, and I trust in him alone. Look at verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Verse 17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. That's the constant refrain of this psalm, and this is so critical. You walk through the trials of your life, and in fact, you walk through all of your life. Your walk must start here and stay here. Trusting God as the sole source of your trust. You come into a trial, the first principle of your trial walk, and the first thought of your trial walk is to be this: God, Lord, I trust you. I take refuge in you. I have no idea how this is going to work out, but I trust this. You are righteous. You're the promise-keeping God. I'm your child. You saved me. You've adopted me. You're the God of my deliverance. You'll not fail me or forsake me. That leads to the second principle. Second principle is this. You must remember God's character and his attributes, and you must pray and rejoice that God's character and attributes will be made manifest in his response to your trial. That's a long second principle. Let me repeat it. You must remember God's character and his attributes, And you must pray and rejoice that God's character and attributes will be made manifest in His response to your trial. That's what David does now in the next several verses. Look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3, David says this, "Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly." Notice what he says. He says, "Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." And then watch this, "For you are my rock and my fortress." You see what he did there? In verse 3, he speaks about who he knows God to be. He says, "You are my rock and my fortress." In other words, by faith, David knows that God is a rock and a fortress. He's his rock and fortress. David knows by faith that God is his rock, that he's immutable, immovable, strong, steadfast. David knows by faith that God is his fortress, a certain place of security and protection for him against whatever he's facing. He's a rock, a fortress to run to when you're under attack, and in this fortress you have divine protection and safety and security. In other words, he knew that's the character of God. That's verse 3. It's a statement of his faith that God is a rock and a fortress. God is that by his very nature. But notice, before that, in verse 2, he prays, "Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." You see what's going on there? David knows by faith that God is a rock and a fortress, but David also prays that he himself will experience this in his trial. He knows that God is, by his very nature, a rock and a fortress, but that doesn't preclude David from praying that he'll experience that himself in his trial. "God, you are my rock and my fortress. That's who you are. I have faith in that. I pray, Lord, be that to me now in this trial. Manifest that now to me in this trial." Well, that principle applies to you, to us, in many ways. We know by faith much about God because the Bible tells us. We must then take what we know about God and pray it that it will be manifest in our trial. For example, we know that God is all-powerful. This is one of His attributes. There's no limit to His power. There's nothing He cannot do. Do you believe that? Of course you do. Then you must pray that He will prove Himself to be all-powerful in the midst of your trial. This is what happens. As you recall the character and attributes of God, and as then you petition Him to make those attributes manifest now to you personally in your trial, as you do that, not only is God pleased by that, not only is God glorified by that, but you find yourself rejoicing because you're reminding yourself, you're girding up your own heart with biblical truths about who God is and how you can expect Him to respond. In fact, David does that very thing in verse 4. He responds this very way in verse 4. He says, "You will pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for you are my strength." In other words, you remember God's attributes, you pray that those attributes be manifest now in your trial, and even as you pray, you find yourself rejoicing and with great hope because you know that God is immutable. You know that He's always faithful to His own character. You know He'll respond according to His character and His attributes, and you trust in Him, and your peace in Him is magnified. Well, what are some other attributes of God that David remembers here in this psalm? Look back at the end of verse 3. He says, "For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." Charles Spurgeon said of this, he said, "Our appeal is not to any fancied virtue in our own names, but to the glorious goodness and graciousness which shine resplendent in the character of God. And David is remembering here that it's part of God's character to lead us on paths of righteousness. The Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23. He remembers that, and he rejoices that in that, and he says, I'll trust in the Lord. Lord, in this trial, I confess to you, God, that I feel like a blind man who doesn't know which way to turn, what road to take. But I trust you. You'll shepherd me through this. That's the God you are. You'll lead me and guide me. I don't even have to doubt that. That's just who you are. I can trust that. I can know that will be. I don't have to doubt whether you're going to lead and guide me when I pray. I don't have to doubt that you're all-powerful and that you'll bring that to play as is best in this situation. What other attributes does he call to mind? And of course, what he calls to mind in this psalm is not by any means a complete list, but look at verses 7 and 8. He says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. Loving kindness, is that part of the very immutable character of God? It sure is. Listen to Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him, Moses. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So here you have David knowing this is an attribute of God, and you have him here saying with complete confidence, I'll rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because, he says, you've seen my affliction and you have known the troubles of my soul. And you've not given me over into the hand of the enemy, verse 8, you've set my feet in a large place. So in the midst of a trial that's very hard, you can look to God and say, this is very hard, but I know you love me, and I know you're abounding in loving kindness. And this trial that you've put before me doesn't change that. In fact, watch this. In fact, it's in your loving kindness and in your wisdom that you desire to make me more like Christ that you have brought me to this very place and time in my life. And God, not only are you abounding in loving kindness, you're omniscient. You know all things. And so you've seen my affliction. You know exactly what I'm going through, Lord. And your son, Lord, is my sympathetic high priest who knows very well the troubles of my soul. Even in this trial, I remember your character and your attributes, and I know I'm not alone. You have your eye on all that's going on, and your loving kindness surrounds me. You pursue me with your mercy, and you tenderly care for me like a shepherd cares for his sheep. Now, that's the first two principles of this psalm. And before we look at the third principle, I want to quickly look with you at verses 9 to 13. These are interesting verses. One of the things I like about the psalms, and we see it in these verses, is that the psalmists are real people. They're real people. And they're transparent in what they write in the psalms. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they've written in the Psalms things that very graciously illustrate to you and me some of the discouragements that we ourselves go through, some of the spiritual ups and downs we go through in the midst of a trial. We see the psalmist going through those same things, and so we're reminded as we read the Psalms, they're not unique to us. Our ups and downs, our spiritual ups and downs, our spiritual discouragements are not unique to us. These godly psalmists deal with those same struggles and those same despairs. We see that in these verses. What we see here, as we go through Psalm 31, David's on a bit of a roller coaster. David goes from the heights of trust and rejoicing in God in those verses we just looked at, down into the depths of despair in verses 9 to 13, and then he rises up to the heights of trust again in verse 14. And so just let me encourage you as we look at these verses, just think about it from that perspective. Isn't your own spiritual life a little bit of an up and down, if you're honest? Sometimes you do get discouraged. Well, David was a man of like flesh with ours. He was up and down, and as we encounter that in our own lives, we see encouragement, I think, in Psalm 31, that we're not alone in that, and we learn from David, in fact, how to come out in the right place in the end. Starting in verse 9, David is now feeling and discussing the intensity of his trial. He says, verse 9, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress." Here's how bad it is. This is probably physical hyperbole, obviously, but it gives you a sense of what he's going through. "My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also." And it's taking a toll on him physically. In other words, David in these verses feels demoralized. And it's a chronic issue. He says his eye is wasted away, his soul and body also. It's just like his whole being is being shriveled up from under the nature of this trial, the weight of this trial. Notice he says in verse 10, "My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing." He says he feels the weight of his sin. He says, "My strength has failed me because of my iniquity." I want you to stop right there for a minute. I want to say something about that. When trials come, we're often driven to search our hearts for sin and even to search the motives of our hearts, perhaps more intently and more carefully than ever. Some of you have probably experienced that. Most of you probably have. When trials come, we wonder, in this trial, is there also a taste of divine discipline from my Heavenly Father? And we do well then to ask God, "Father, reveal to me my hidden sins. Father, reveal to me both things that I've done and things that I've failed to do that have been sinful." In other words, reveal to me sins of commission and sins of omission. Trials often really do bring us to that place of heart searching. Now, please understand, it's not that trials and distresses we go through are always the direct result of sin. Absolutely not. Scripture's clear about that. But I'm saying, often when trials come, this is what we do. It's a natural reflex. We search our own hearts for sin more intently. Spurgeon, again, said this, "It is profitable trouble which leads us to trouble ourselves about our iniquity." Isn't that so good? It is profitable trouble which leads us to trouble ourselves about our iniquity. It's so true. We don't necessarily like it, but we can't deny it. If our trouble causes us to search our hearts and by God's grace repent of sin, then it's profitable trouble. And inevitably, as always when we search our hearts, we find things that we don't like. And I don't know if David here is reflecting back on his sin, specifically with Bathsheba. Perhaps so, I don't know, it doesn't matter. Perhaps he's reflecting like Paul does in Romans 7 on his ongoing battle with sin and the detrimental effect of sin. I don't know. But the important point I want to make to you here is, yes, trials and troubles often drive us to search our hearts for hidden sin. And maybe these words of verse 10 from God's holy word come to a soul here, even this morning, that feels the weight of that. Maybe you're going through a trial and you're just under the weight of your own sin like David was here, and you're just about to give under the difficulty of that, you're feeling the weight of that, I'll just tell you, take comfort that Scripture recognizes your condition. You're not unique. Godly men have gone before you and have felt the same thing. It's by God's grace you're feeling what you feel. So again, the important point I want to make here is this. Trials and troubles often drive us to search our hearts for hidden sin, and that's a good thing, a gracious thing from God, and if it drives us to repentance, like it certainly did with David, it's very good. But please understand, after we have repented of our sin, we must not be morbidly retrospective about that sin. We must learn from that sin and by God's grace never do that again, never go there again. But we must also know that if we repent, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we search our hearts, we repent of sin, and we have the peace of God and the grace of God's forgiveness. And we love Him because of His grace in Christ to us. Well, that was a sidebar, but a necessary one, I think. David goes on there in verse 11. He says, because of my adversaries, I have become a reproach. He's just continuing to focus on his trial here. Especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. He was still despairing as he focused on the afflictions of his trial. There's human and opposition and abandonment going on all around him. This was intense. He felt like a broken vessel, useless, done for, worthless, cast aside. It's about as intense of a trial as you and I can imagine. Everything was against him. That brings us to the third principle to guide you as you walk through trials. I'll give that third principle to you here in a minute, but I want you to imagine with me a situation when a trial comes upon you suddenly. Just imagine the sheriff's department knocks on your door. You learn that one of your loved ones was driving home and a drunk driver crossed the line and hit him head on. Your family member is still alive, but things don't look good. What do you do? First principle, we've already seen it. You prayerfully affirm that God is the one in whom you depend and in whom you trust. You don't start thinking about what you're going to do, what the doctors are going to do, what anyone else is going to do. The first thing is you trust God. Second principle, you remember God's character and His attributes, and you must pray and rejoice that God's character and attributes will be manifest in His response to your trial. And you know that you can trust that they will be. And so you rejoice in that. Third principle is this. You must trust God with the outcome. In other words, what I'm saying to you here, this is not a repeat of number one. I'm saying to you, not only must you trust God through the trial, you must give God trust with the outcome. In other words, what you're saying here is, you don't go to God and say, I'm trusting you, God, because I trust you to get to me from here where I am, point A, to point B, where I want to be. Now, that's not what you're saying. You're saying, God, I trust you. I'm here at point A, and I have no idea which point you're taking me to. But I trust you to take me to the right point. And in your mind, I'll guarantee you at this point, when the sheriff knocks on your door and tells you that, as you start to think through this, your mind's flooded with questions you simply cannot answer. Questions like, why did God allow this? How does anything good come from this? You have a whole host of questions that may not be answered until you get to heaven. That's when you start to think biblically. That's when you trust God and you say things like this. You say what I read to you earlier this morning, Romans 8:28 and 29. You say to yourself, you remind yourself that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Don't isolate verse 28 from verse 29. It's not that he's working all things together for your good so that you can have a great life in this earth. It's that he's working all things together for good to conform you to the image of his son, you see. And you rightly reason in your heart after you understand the promise of Romans 8, 28 and 29, and you say, it's okay that I don't know all the answers. It's okay that I don't see how this works for good. That's okay. That's absolutely okay. There's a lot of things I don't know. God's in control. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's abounding in loving kindness. He's all-wise. And I absolutely can, and I absolutely must trust him with the outcome, whatever it may be. It's not that I'm going to say to him, God, I trust you to get me to point B. It's that I say to you, God, I trust you wherever you're going to take this. He's expressing that trust in God with the outcome at least two places in this psalm in very specific ways. And I skipped over one of them earlier on purpose, but I want to go back to it now. Look back at verse 5. He says this. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Sound familiar? Luke tells us in Luke 23 that as Jesus hung on the cross, crying out with a loud voice, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, of course, knew and understood all that was going on. He knew what the final point was. We don't. But we trust God with the outcome and we simply say, I commit this into your hand. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Commentators note that these were the last words of many prominent Christian leaders down through history. Men like John Huss, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther. In fact, when John Huss was condemned to burn at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with these chilling words. He said this, and now we commit thy soul to the devil. John Huss calmly replied, and he said, I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed. Understand this. In the context of Psalm 31, David has a lot of questions. He didn't understand fully why he was being treated this way. He felt like a broken vessel, he says. He didn't know if or how he might ever be used of God again. He did not know if he would be murdered by the many who had turned against him. He probably didn't even know if he would be alive to see the next morning. But he said, into your hand I commit my spirit. You've ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. He comes back to this again in verse 14. Same principle in verse 14. He comes off the roller coaster, comes back up from the valley of distress of verses 9 and 13, and in verse 14 he says this, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. In other words, see what's going on in David's heart. What you see what the refining fire of David's trial has done. It has burned away every distraction, and he was left with one thing that he knew to be true and that he banked his entire existence on. And he says, in effect, Yahweh, I trust in you, and I don't need any external circumstances to prop me up. I'm not trusting in anything else, ultimately. What you have said about yourself and your word is enough for me to know that I can rest my trust in you and trust you for the outcome. Then he adds this, verse 15. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And let those words rattle around in your soul. My times are in your hand. David is saying more here than simply that God has determined how many days he will live. That's true. God has appointed how long each of us will live. He knows your days. That's true. But that's really not what David's saying here. He's saying more than that. He's saying that the course of my life is under the good providential direction of God in an absolutely unfailing way. Mark this verse well. It means, Christian brothers and sisters, that God holds in His own power all the issues of your life. You're not a stray boat in the storm that's blown by the winds of fate, but you are instead steered by infinite wisdom and sovereign power to the good place He has for you. This verse means, what David's saying here, what he's recognizing here, is that God providentially directs your life in those moments that determine the course of how your life goes. Things like this: whether you get the job or whether you don't, whether the school works out or it doesn't, whether a relationship works out or whether it fails. Through all of that and through all those seeming human decisions that are being made, as you come to the forks in the road and God closes one door and opens another door, you rest in an ultimate confidence in the good providence of God for you, and you trustingly can say, and you should say, my times are in the good and loving hand of my Heavenly Father. As these things unfold in my life, God is directing me in the way that He would have me go. And that's good, and I trust Him with the outcome. And get this. And when the outcome comes, even if it seems bad to you at the time, even if it's the opposite of what you wanted, you can trust His promise. He works all things together for good. You know, the trial seems to take a turn for the bad instead of a turn for the good, and you say to yourself, this seems bad, but this is good because this is the God who ransomed me. This is the God who loves me. This is the God of perfect wisdom who sees the end from the beginning that I cannot see. This God is with you in your success and in your failures, in your strength and in your weaknesses. God has your times in His hand, and He's directing all of it for His purpose and for your good. Faith, biblical trust, says something like this. It says this: I believe that, and I bank my hope and my confidence in that, even when I don't understand. I look through my tears up to my sovereign God, and I say, my times are in your hands. I trust you, O Lord, for the outcome. That's right thinking, you see, because as a Christian, you belong to a sovereign God. He has undertaken for you. He leads you. He hems you in with His loving kindness. And so even through the hurricanes and the valleys of this very temporal life, He's watching, He's directing, He's holding and bringing you through in order to accomplish His good purpose in your life in the end. So we must trust Him with the outcome. We can trust Him with the outcome. Well, I'll move quickly now. He says in verse 16, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Lord, in this life and trial, would you allow me to enjoy a sense of your favor? A consciousness that you're pleased with me and the way I'm responding? Make your face shine upon me, Lord, your servant. He goes on in verses 17 and 18. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Then in verse 19, we see the fourth principle. The fourth principle to guide you as you walk through trials. You must trust Him that His future plans for you are full of His goodness to you. You must trust Him that His future plans for you are full of His goodness to you. Look at verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Don't you love that? How great is your goodness, which you have stored for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. You see what he's doing here? He's essentially dividing the great goodness of God into two parts. That which God has already given out to us, so to speak, and that which he stored up for your future good. And what David realizes, and what we can know and trust this, that the Lord has stored up for us more goodness. All the vast supplies of his goodness that we could ever need. And this is important because sometimes in our sinful flesh, we wonder and we doubt God's goodness for our future. At points in time, we think and we act practically as if we believe that we've now experienced the pinnacle of God's goodness to us and it's all going to be downhill from here, right? We get overwhelmed sometimes with the circumstances in our trial, in the midst of our trial, and we think things like this. We think, you know what, it seems to me like I've seen God's goodness unfolded to me to this point, but it sure appears that it's going to be downhill from here on. David rejects that thinking out of hand here, and he says, God's goodness is great, and it's stored up for those who fear him. It's not only that he's measured it out to you all through your life, but he's got it stored up for you. And that's right, isn't it? Because you can think about it logically this way. You just go back and consider the cross of Christ and what he did for you, and then reason your way forward. Before you were ever born, God the Father sent his Son to die for your sins. And Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Redeemer, went to Calvary and he laid down his life as a ransom for your sin to deliver you and to secure your eternal soul. He did that when you were yet an enemy with God. What do you think he's going to do now that you're a child of God through faith in Christ? Does he plan to do less for you now than he did before when you were an enemy of God? Is he going to abandon his goodness to you now that you belong to him and now that he's set his eternal love on you? Of course not. God's faithful love means that we can look to the future with an expectation and with a certain confidence that the future holds a greater display and a greater manifestation of the goodness of God to us than anything we've known to this point. So we don't look to our trials and say, oh, this is going to go bad. This isn't going to be good. I just feel it. No, we look to our trials and we trust God and we say, you know what, God is good. He's got good things stored up. He's using this. We need nothing else than that to be confident about the future. The revealed character of God in Scripture, the proven character of God throughout history, the shed blood of Christ on the cross for our good, it all points to an absolute certain guarantee. So we say with David, how great is your goodness which you stored up for those who fear you. We agree with that. Well, there's more to say, but I'll go quickly through the rest of this. Look at verses 21 and 22. David expresses here his personal experience of God's faithfulness, even though he himself had sometimes staggered under the load of the trial. It's another place where David's just very transparent in this psalm. He says, blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. In other words, in the midst of his trials, God had manifested his loving kindness to David, even then and especially then. Verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. That's a great statement that should encourage your heart. If you're like me at all, sometimes in the midst of your trial, you've staggered under the load of the trial. And perhaps you've even felt that your faith wasn't worthy of him. That David's saying here, that's how he felt. And yet he says God still heard his prayer and rescued him and restored him even when David felt as if he was completely unworthy of it. If you're here today feeling that way, take heart in verse 22. Even in your unworthy faith, God is still hearing your cry and responding in love to you. He's absolutely worthy of our trust, worthy of our praise, worthy of our love. I'll close just with the psalmist, just as he does, with this exhortation to you in light of all that we've already seen this morning. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. So be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that through our day-to-day lives, when things are sailing along smoothly, often we aren't cultivating in our lives a trust in you like we should be. And we even confess to you, even in the midst of our trials, there are times when we look to ourselves or we look to other men or things or whatever, and we seem to place our trust in them rather than just focusing our trust on you. We pray that you'd forgive us for that. Father, we pray that you'd bring the truths, the principles of this song very home to our own hearts, that we'd apply them to our own lives, that we'd be lights of the world because of the way we walk with you day to day, trust in you day to day for the little things, the things that we might seem to say are really very insignificant, but also the very big things all the way through. Father, help us to trust you for those things and to know that it's you who's always, that we're always completely dependent on you. Whether we feel like we're in the midst of a trial or not, you're the one who upholds us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.